Welcome to the Kingdom Life Church podcast. We hope you enjoy this message by Pastor Jamie Dixon. For more great content, visit klcmaine.com.
Go with me to John chapter 12. You guys ready to get into it? I want to read the Palm Sunday passage, the triumphal entry. But before we do that, I want to approach this probably as you would expect. I want to approach it from a bit of a different perspective. We are going into Passover week on the Jewish calendar, and the 5th to the 13th, Easter falls right in the middle of that. We know that is the story of when the spirit of death in Egypt passed over the house of the Israelites, who smeared the doorpost with the Passover lamb, the blood of the Passover lamb, and they celebrated that feast over and over and over again. And the death of Jesus happened as the Passover lamb, where his blood was smeared over the doorposts of our heart, that death would pass over and that eternal life would be granted to those who have received Jesus as their Passover lamb. And this story of the triumphal entry took place just before the feast begins. But before we read this, I want to kind of change our narrative, or kind of call our attention to the narrative of Scripture. How many of us know that when Jesus came, he came to preach an upside down and inside out kingdom? That the gospel is meant to be offensive. It's meant to be a stumbling block. It's meant to be hard to enter into. Because at the fall of man, and when sin entered in, and the corruption of sin entered into the heart of man at creation, it literally began to create an identity that was in opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by the time he came, a culture was built around sinful nature. Our humanity, our identity had been so lost from the original intent. The original intent for your life is that you would host the presence of God, that you'd be a carrier of his glory, that you would know God without any interruptions, without any veils, without any confusion, that you would be near to God. God would live and dwell inside of you. This is the original intent in your life, that you would be a vessel that carries his glory. But because of sin's corruption in us, and that all the cultures of society and the leaders and the voices of the world so co-labored with the sinful nature, that we're being raised in an environment that is not conducive to understanding your kingdom call. Everything about our life is in opposition to who he is and his kingdom ways. So when Jesus comes, he comes in a way that's in opposition to what we call familiar. And this is why the gospel is disruptive. The gospel is not peaceful. He didn't say, I'm not come to bring peace. I came with a sword. This thing's going to cause some division. The gospel is a disruptor to your life. It's a disruptor to your normal. You cannot receive Jesus and live the same way that you once lived. It's a disruption. It shakes everything that can be shaken. And so Jesus comes, and, you know, he comes in an hour where Israel was not waiting. They were not ready to receive. The doors of the temple had been closed. And it was actually in the darkest hour that the desire of all creation comes. He doesn't come. He's coming to be the king of all creation, the creator of the heavens and the earth. God doesn't just come as a glorious being. God becomes a man. Not only does he come to be a man, but he also is born in a manger. I mean, know that king's glory is in their life, but Jesus' glory was in his death. You know, kings wear crowns made of gold. Jesus made a crown made of thorns. Most kings are born with a spoon in their mouth, a golden spoon in their mouth, but Jesus was born as an outcast and had to flee his nation for 12 years. His life was wanted. There was a bounty for his life. The spirit of abortion literally counted act the arrival of the Son of God. When Jesus' ministry began, he didn't choose. He didn't go to the Torah school and pick the greatest graduates. So the most eloquent, charismatic teachers of the law will come and help me advance and further the gospel of the kingdom. He went to the rejects, people out in the oceans fishing because they failed Torah school. And he called them, he says, come and follow me. And the ate with sinners and tax collectors, and crowds gathered, and he called Zacchaeus, and he goes, I'm going to your house. And they go, Zacchaeus? What? When the whole room wanted Jesus to be protected from people's sinful nature, he allowed prostitutes to break jars of oil at his feet. On the Sabbath, he let his disciples pick the heads of grain. He shows up on the Sermon on the Mount, and imagine in Israel's time, they've been enslaved by a Roman Empire. They are not their own nation. And there's these dueling religious political parties that one party says, hey, we need to really chum up to Rome, and we really need to become their friends, because if we get their favor, that'll go well with us. And they'll pay for things, and they'll take care of us. And then another political party rises up saying, no, we need to get our swords, and we need to overthrow this nation and get our land back. And so you have these these rebel groups rising, and they were waiting for a Messiah to come that would lead a charismatic army with swords and overthrow the Roman Empire. And so when Jesus came, and he's working signs, wonders, and miracles, and crowds are gathering, they're saying, is this our king that will ride us into battle? And everyone's gathering going, is this the one we've been waiting for? Is this the Messiah? Is he about to lead us and take the throne over this nation and become a glorious king? And on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has the crowds and he goes, blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the meek. Hey, if someone hits you on your cheek, give him your others. Now, dang it, this isn't the guy. You know, and they turn around and they walk away. At the precipice of his ministry, not only is he healing the sick and raising the dead, casting out demons, and the crowds are gathering, but now the dude's turning fishes of loaves to feed thousands of people in the field. And the crowds are gathering. And this is the moment where you can say, I am the Son of God. Let these crowds increase and gather. We're going to start a momentum that never ends to the return. You know, he could have gotten up there and just harnessed that moment to just propel everything forward. And he gets up in front of everybody and he goes, eat my flesh or drink my blood if you want anything to do with me. And he literally just watched as the crowd just left. All for the moment to turn to the 12 and go, so you guys going to stay or go? Do you understand the gospel from the very beginning was an offensive message that confronted all the corruption of our humanity to turn us inside out and upside down? If you want to gain, you got to lose. If you want more, you got to sow. That everything is not as it appears. You live in an upside down, inside out kingdom. And if you want to see the fullness of what I have for you, you need to yield everything that you have and turn it all inside out, upside down, transform the way that you're thinking. If you want to be the greatest, you first got to become the least. And he invites everybody into a culture, into a way of operation that is unfamiliar, unknown, and is offensive to everything that they've ever constructed in their mind as the way of the kingdom. Does that make sense? So this is the language and the narrative of the entire gospel. And nothing is as it appears. And Jesus is on a journey of confronting everything that's in opposition of the original intent that you'd become carriers, vessels of his glory. If you want to carry his glory, I'm calling you to align your ways to my ways. My ways are not your ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. We're not on the same page. The way of the kingdom looks like this. Come and join me in that. Transform everything. And so you have in John chapter 12, you have one of these moments. I actually, when you think of it, it's actually the cross of Jesus Christ is the final act of the gospel of opposition. It's the final act. It's the crescendo of all of this inside out, upside down stuff. Is that the King of all kings, the Son of God, he who is fully man and fully God, heals the sick, raises the dead, is about to die in front of the eyes of a nation. The final act, the great crescendo of nothing is as it appears to be. I'm going to oppose everything inside of you that is in opposition to my glory. And John chapter 12 is one of those moments preparing for this. You guys ready? John chapter 12, verse 12, the triumphal entry says, the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took branches out of the palm trees and they went out to meet him and they cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it as written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, for behold, your king is coming sitting on a donkey's colt. And his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, they then looked back and they remembered these things that were written about him and the things that and they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he has done this sign. And the Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. What they're saying is in the moment, they didn't actually know what they were doing. They had no idea what this moment represented. Because what the day that Jesus arrived to Jerusalem was actually a very important day. It's not just any day. This was a day called Shabbat Haggadah. Shabbat Haggadah was the Shabbat right before the Passover began. And it was a day of celebration. It was the beginning of Passover. It wasn't the first day of Passover, but it was the days that began to lead towards Passover. And what would happen on Shabbat Haggadah is that somebody would go into the fold of the sheep and they would find a pure lamb. And when they found a pure lamb, they would separate it from the flock and they would bring it home, knowing that this lamb would be separated for the purpose of the Passover feast. And that lamb being invited in was a truly beautiful moment of celebration, of acknowledging that this is the lamb that we're going to honor. It's going to sacrifice its life, and its blood will be smeared over the doorposts of our home as we celebrate this Passover feast. And it was an acknowledging moment. It was an important moment. And when Jesus rides on that colt in, they go, here comes our king! And they're celebrating him. But what they don't realize is that they're not only inviting the king into their city, they're inviting the Passover lamb chosen from the flock that would lay his life down for them. On Shabbat Haggadah, they were fulfilling that celebration as they were receiving not their king, but they were receiving their lamb. Now, this is a significant moment. I think even him riding on the humble mule, he epitomized the true significance of his welcoming on this day. They were receiving a glorious king, but in order for him to be a glorious king, he first had to be their Passover lamb. You know, what we have to understand is that we know that on the third day, next week, on Sunday, we know and we recognize on this day that we received the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, a roaring lion who emerges from the grave, shouting victory over all of his enemies, causing mountains to melt like wax before the fear of the Lord and every enemy to flee in seven ways. We know that there's a lion that rides before us and leads a triumphal army of the church into victory. But you have to understand that Jesus understood the ways of the kingdom, and he knew that he could not be our lion without first becoming our Passover lamb. And he knew that the doorway to authority, the doorway to new life, the doorway to everything that he had available for us had to go through the doorway of death. Because nothing can be resurrected that doesn't first die. And in the death is the ultimate entrusting of the Lord with everything that you call valuable, everything that you call dear, everything that you call holy. If it's not willing to die, then it's not fully entrusted before the Lord. Go with me to John chapter 6. We're going to jump around a little bit. Is that all right? Jesus is in this moment, he's riding on the mule, and they're going, Hosanna, King of glory, welcome, the King of Israel. And he's riding the donkey going, this is not what you think it is. When the disciples came to him, and this was a prophetic and powerful moment. I'm not denying that they were not proclaiming the right thing. They just knew in their hearts that this is not what you think it's about to be. Because I know that you want me to overthrow, but I'm actually going to lay my life down. You want me to overthrow a nation, but I'm going to throw my life at the mercy of God. They want him to take a golden throne and to rule with power. What they didn't know is that he was about to be nailed to a cross that would become a throne of glory. And Jesus is making this like ultimate message of the upside down, inside out kingdom in this moment. In John chapter 6, verse 53, Jesus said to the crowd, "Most assuredly I say to you that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, you drink his blood, that you have no life in you. For whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, but he who eats this bread will live forever." Jesus understood that in order for you to have life in you, that he had to die in order for resurrection life to be released. There is no life apart from death. There is no life apart from death. You know, in the Old Testament, I've gone back to this many times, so forgive me to say it again, and I'm so sorry if this is too deep for everybody after we just had, like, kids roaring in our face and everything, but, like, hang with me for a second. There was in the Ark of the Covenant, we know that a box was made called the Ark of the Covenant, and it had so much symbolism to it, but one of the most important symbols was that it was made to be carried, and it was one of two mobile furnitures that was created in the tabernacle. And the Ark of the Covenant was made with acacia wood that went out, and it was meant to be carried on the shoulders of the priest, because it was never meant to be just a stationary dwelling place for the presence of the Lord. It was meant to be carried on the shoulders of priests. It was meant to go with a nation. And wherever his glory went, the nation would follow. And wherever the glory entered into, waters would part, and things would move, miracles would happen, because the glory of God doesn't rest in a house, it rests on the people. And it was a prophetic image that we, as carriers of his glory, are meant to be mobile carriers of his glory, mobile vessels of glory. He's not a stationary God. He's not sitting in one place. He's not at church waiting for you to come here. He's meant to be carried upon the shoulders of the priest wherever you go, that you would carry his glory. And that was a prophetic image of you and I, that we'd be the mobile carriers. There is one other piece of furniture, and none of the other furniture that was made in the temple was meant to be mobile except for this one other piece. And it was called the table of his presence. And the table of his presence had the bars that went out, and it was made of an incredibly difficult knotted wood that came from the base of Mount Sinai, and it was wrapped in gold. And the base of the wood represented the humanity of man, or the humanity of God in Jesus. And the gold that wrapped over it represented the glory, the divine nature of God that would cover the humanity of Jesus. And every Sabbath, that a bread would be baked by the priest and be laid upon the table of his presence, and they would come and they would eat in the presence of the Lord on Shabbat. And that was made mobile because the Ark of the Covenant, that was never supposed to leave the Ark of the Covenant. Where the Ark of the Covenant went, the table of his presence went with him, because God was always inviting his priest to come and eat in his presence. And every Shabbat, that table would be laid out outside of the curtain, and the priest would come, and they would eat before the Lord, the table, the bread of his presence. I want to present to you that the bread that laid upon that table was an imagery of Jesus, the bread that came down from heaven. And the table that it was laid on was the table of his banqueting table of his love, which was the cross of Jesus Christ that would serve Jesus as a love feast to the world. Is this making sense? And that you, as priests, carriers of his glory, are invited to eat and to fellowship with God through all seasons, in all situations. And that the bread is himself. That all that the Father is, all of his peace, all of his joy, all of his goodness, all of his faithfulness, all of his power, all of his authority, cannot be revealed to you and I apart from the cross that it was served in. That the cross of Jesus Christ truly revealed the kingdom of God to you and I. It revealed the Father's heart, because apart from him, you could not know the Father. But Jesus made a way where there was no way, and he tore the veil that you would become the mobile carrier, and that his life would become the table of his presence, that you'd come and feast upon the goodness of the Lord. There is no life apart from his death. In all that he is, He himself is the meal of the Father's love. And in him, there's mercy that your world has never taught you. There is mercy. There is a meal that he wants to serve in your greatest hours of condemnation and shame and sorrow. There's a meal of himself that's only revealed in his death. That there is a mercy that separates your sins from you as far as the east is from the west. It will never be attached to you again. There's a jubilee year that all of the debt that you feel that you owe from all the mistakes of your life have been canceled and they removed far away from you. There is healing that's available in his death. These wounds that were laid in his side, if you would just reach out and touch his wounds, there is healing and there's power and there's wholeness right here, right now. There is no pain that cannot be healed by touching the wounds of Jesus. There is a mercy that floods our souls like that's greater than all of the waters of the ocean that cannot be explored. There is a peace that so guards your heart and your mind that people would call you mentally ill for the way how peaceful that you are. You should be doing so much worse than this than you really are. No, there's a peace that surpasses all understanding. There is life in the bread. There's life in the body. There's life in the blood. But that table is only served in his death, and it's only served, life is only served in the presence of death. Is this making sense? Is this too swirly for you guys? Okay. When I say swirly for your new, I mean confusing, weird. That's so artistic, Jamie. You have to come to the table of his sacrifice in order to eat the fruit of his hope, his joy, and his peace. You know, in Matthew 12, Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me daily, because whoever wants to find his life will lose it. One of the things that we have to understand is that we often see the cross as a one-time event that we relate to in a moment of our shame and our distance from God, that would relate to the cross of Jesus Christ, and that once we get through that hurdle, then we are only identifying with the resurrection of Jesus. But I want to present to you that we serve a God who is constantly dying for you and constantly living for you all in the same moment. That in every death there's resurrection, because he continues to play out his nature in like an unusual and supernatural ways in your life, that he is both of these things all at the same time. And when he says, pick up my cross and follow me daily, I think we get this image of like actually carrying the burden and the weight of the cross and shame and guilt and sin. But I want to present to you that the cross that we're meant to carry is not the cross of sin and shame. It's the table of his presence that was meant to be carried on your shoulders. The invitation to fellowship with God in his presence in all seasons and situations. That even when you go to the battlefield, that you'd bring the Ark of the Covenant and sit in his presence and eat while your enemies rage around you. Psalm 23, there's a table before me in the presence of my enemies. The cross is not a heavy burden of shame and condemnation for his sufferings. The cross is actually the fellowship at the table of his death. This was not a one-time revelation, but it's actually something that we were supposed to carry as part of our salvation identity, is that we would continually recognize that wherever there is death, there is a feast of his love to eat at. In John 12, 24, it says, unless wheat falls to the ground and dies, it won't multiply. Romans 12, 1, it says to present yourselves as living sacrifices, for this is your worship to the Lord. That it is not just a one-time thing. It is actually a living sacrifice. This is your worship to the Lord. You know, I said this in the first service. I hope I can say it as well as I said in the first service, but I do believe that there are songs in the church. Okay. Be real careful. Tim's on the edge of his seat. Like, do I need to correct this man about worship? I think that there are songs that we sing that never reach the throne room of God. Not Tim's. I think there are songs that we sing that never reach the throne room of God because they're songs of convenience, familiarity. They're songs of tradition, obligation. They're songs that carry the same power if you sang Eye of the Tiger as you did if you sang How Great Is Our God, because it's sung from the same posture of your heart. But there is a worship that fills the throne room with fragrance. There's a song that fills a throne room with fragrance. And the song that fills a throne room with fragrance is the song from the death of your old man. It's the death of your old man, the death of the corrupted ways of my humanity. That when there's confrontation in my worship, that I'm intentionally letting the glory of God confront the humanity in me. That I'm actually like going, you are holy, and I put all my trust in you. If there is not something in there saying, man, there's actually parts in there that you don't fully trust me. And if we're not letting songs wound us and invite us in, then there's no fragrance coming up from worship. That there's going to be an authenticity that comes from my heart that says, God, everything in me lays at the feet of everything that you are. And let the fragrance of my life burning upon the altar of your love, let it fill the throne room and bring pleasure to you. An aroma pleasing to the Lord. There's life in Jesus that can only be found at the table of his death. Why? Because he knew in order to become the line of the tribe of Judah, he had to go through the doorway of death. And they were receiving him as a king, but what they didn't know was they're actually getting the greatest gift was the slain lamb. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. The way to liberation is the death of self. Here's my question for us. Is on this Palm Sunday, and as we enter into Passover week, here's my question for us. Are we missing the invitations to sit with God at the table of his death and suffering? Are we missing moments of invitation? You know, I refer to this often in Revelation chapter 3. It says, hey, I got gold for you. And I got new eyesight for you. I got righteous robes for you to wear. But you say that you can see clearly, that you're rich and wealthy, and that your clothes are just fine. You're totally content where you are. The only reason why you're content with who you are because you don't know what I have to offer. If I actually laid before you what I'm really going to give you, then you would lay everything down. But you're trying to hold everything on and say, I'm fine, we're fine, everything's good, I'm surviving, I'll be okay. It's better than I think. It's all, everything's okay. And he goes, it is not okay. Because what I have for you is far more than what you're living in right now. And he goes, come and buy from me gold that's been refined in fire. I'm going to give you some better gold than that tainted stuff that you've been carrying. You say you can see clearly? Clearly you can't see. You're blind. I will actually give you vision. You have been so blinded by the issues, the chaos of life and all of the desires of man and all the things that you've been going after. It's blinding you from the beauty and the glory of cohabitating with me. You have no idea what you're missing. I will put eye salve on your eyes and you will see clearly. Man, you're walking around thinking you put on some garments, and I'm just going to be real honest, we can see it all. We can see everything. But he goes, but listen, come and buy from me gold refined in fire, and I will robe you in righteousness, and I will array you in white, and I will put you in royal garments. He goes, just come to the table of my chastising. He goes, I stand at the door and I'm knocking. Whoever opens the door and comes in and eat, whoever opens the door, I will come in and eat with them. And then the next verse is this. And then I, John, saw in the heavens a door standing open in heaven. And I heard a voice saying, come up here and come up now, and I will show you what must take place after this. The door that God was knocking on, the table of his death, the table of chastisement, saying, hey, listen, I want to refine you. I want you to see clearly. I want to give you new life. That table, he goes, if you come and you sit and you eat with me at that table, then I will open the doors of heaven and bring you into the realm of the spirit, and you will live entirely different than you've ever lived before. And my fullness of my life will be given to you entirely. God Go with me to Hosea chapter 2. I'm just about done. You guys all right? Hosea chapter 2. There's no experiencing his life without embracing and partnering with his death. Hosea chapter 2, verse 15. There's this prophecy being given to a nation, but he's calling her a prostitute. And he's saying, man, you keep running to your other lovers. And you will serve any god that promises you some sort of power or glory. And you have fully denied me, and you have run, and you have chased, and you have gone after your own pursuits, your own wants, your own goals. And he says this, he goes, you know, and typically I feel like, oh, you just get mad and angry, and you close the door, and blah, 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 right? Watch the father's response. He goes, therefore, behold, I will allure her. That word allure literally means I will literally make myself so beautiful to her that she'll follow me anywhere I go. In a few weeks, I'm going to be picking out some lures. I'm going to make some things so beautiful that the fish just won't be able to deny it. Can I get an amen from the congregation? He says, Eloi says, and I will allure her. I'll make myself so beautiful that she'll follow me into the wilderness. And then what does he say? He says, and I will bring her into the wilderness, and I will comfort her there. And I will give her vineyards from there. And the valley of Achor, I will give to her as a door of hope. And she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. And I will take from her mouth the names of all the Baals that she served, and they will be remembered by their name no more. She won't even be able to call on their name. And in that day, I will make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and with the creeping things of the ground, the bow, the sword, the battle, I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. He literally says, I know that you think that you're so powerful and you can get all this stuff on your own and you get all these gods and everything that you're serving, all these idols that you've erected, but I'm going to lead you into the wilderness. And that word valley of Achor, it literally means, the word Achor means compromise. And it's the valley where Achan took the accursed things from Jericho and they lost the battle of Ai, was in the valley, and they called Achor, the valley of compromise. And he goes, I know that you have made decisions for yourself, for your household, for your family, for your life. I know that you've made things, but I'm gonna turn that into the greatest door of hope. Death is our doorway of hope. When things die, it's actually the entryway into resurrection life. When God brings a death inside of you, and all of your fighting and all of this kind of stuff comes to an end, that is the doorway of God's hope. Because you can't have the line of the tribe of Judah if you don't lay down the lamb, the Passover lamb. Is this making sense to everybody? My question for us is, what tables is God laying before us to come and eat at? Where are some things dying in your life where you're being confronted on some matters and some things are coming up and you are literally on your last stand of arguing and wrestling with God and you are fighting and pushing back? You even started calling what God is doing a demon. I cast that demon out of this situation right now in Jesus' name. You didn't even realize the beauty of God had led you to this place where he's crucifying everything that was in opposition to the glory of God and what he had for you. And he's bringing you into he's laying out the banqueting table of his love and says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, and I will put my life inside of you. There is so much fruit. There's so much joy. There's so much hope. There's so much in this right here that I'm serving you. But you have to understand, in order to have this, you got to die. You got to die. Your fighting has to die. your wrestling has to stop. Because if you keep doing this all on your own, all you're going to get is those clothes with holes, gold that's tainted, and eyes that are blurry. Come and buy from me gold refined in fire. I'm setting a banqueting table of my love. And if you want my power, sit at the table of my death. Carry your cross and feast with me. There's a meal that God wants to serve in every season, every valley, every situation. There's a meal that God wants to serve. And that meal is going to confront everything that is out of alignment with what he has to offer you. Does this make sense? Stand with me.